If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me this morning to Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1. Today is Children's Day, so all of our children and young people have a very special gift at the end of the service. And typically, over the last several years anyway, that has meant that Dr. Willie Weaver would be preaching his Christmas sermons today. As many of you know, his daughter is ill. She had a stroke and is having several seizures, so the Weavers have gone to Virginia to care for their daughter. So I hope you will pray for them. I hope you'll pray for the healing of Nicole. And certainly we will all miss his preaching today, but I will do my best to be a replacement, okay? Well, Matthew chapter 1, of course, is the first chapter of the first gospel record, and it is our first introduction to the person of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about it with me. If you were introducing the most important person who ever lived, how would you do it? Well, Dr. Luke's introduction seems appealing. Angelic announcements, miraculous conceptions, the rapturous praise of the Magnificat. Such a glamorous event deserves a glamorous introduction. Even the Apostle John's introduction seems appealing. A theological treatise on the implications of what it means that the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Word, would tabernacle in human flesh for us. So Luke gives us excitement and angels and miracles. John gives us lofty theology. Matthew, on the other hand, gives us the introduction of Christ in a way that we modern people just don't get. He gives us a genealogy. And boy, we as modern people think, what a letdown. But it wasn't a letdown at all to the Jewish people who read this for the very first time. In fact, it was incredibly important to them that Matthew began in this way. And I think by the time we finish this morning, it will be incredibly important to you. The introduction of Christ in Matthew chapter 1 gives us his introduction. It gives us his backstory. And then it gives us the rest that we can only find in him. The title of the message this morning is simply Introducing Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and think to yourself, this is the very first time anyone has ever read a word of the New Testament. Read it in that light. The book of the generation just means genealogy, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And let's stop there for now. What we see in the first place is an introduction to Jesus. This is the first time we meet him, and we're introduced to him with four titles. Each of them are incredibly significant. First of all, Matthew wants us to know that his name was Jesus. Now, this is the first time you read that particular construction of the word in the entire Bible. But in the Hebrew, the word Jesus is Yeshua. It was an incredibly common name. In fact, two of Israel's greatest heroes shared that name, Joshua, Yeshua, the son of Nun, and then Joshua, the high priest who rebuilt the temple. So the Jewish people already had a really important connection to those names. This name gets even more important when you figure out what it means. It's a wonderful word. It's a contraction of two words, Yeh, short for Jehovah, and Shua, the Hebrew word for salvation. It literally means the Lord saves. And ladies and gentlemen, if you could take the entire message of the Bible and distill it into one word, all 66 books, 1,189 chapters, over 783,000 words, and say it in one word, it's that one word, Jesus, the Lord saves. Amen. That's his person. He's a God who saves. Next, the Bible tells us he's the Christ. That reveals something about his position. Now, as I've been telling you recently, the word Christ is not his last name, like Tyler Gillett, Jesus Christ. And by the way, Jesus Christ is not a curse word. Can I get an amen? Amen? The word Christ just means anointed one. And it points to the fact that Jesus is the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. There were hundreds of prophecies and predictions in the Old Testament about one who would come and rule and reign and set this world right. And from the very first verse of the New Testament, Matthew wants to know that Jesus is the Christ. He's the long-awaited one. That's his position. Next, the Bible tells us his pedigree. He's the son of David. Now again, imagine you're reading this for the very first time. You pick up the New Testament. You're a Jewish person. You're introduced to Jesus, who is the Christ. That's quite an audacious claim, and it would require some proof. So Matthew goes about proving it by telling you that the identity of Jesus is one that he comes from the right pedigree. You see, the Messiah can't just be any person. He has to come from a particular family. And the Old Testament said that he had to come from the kingly line of David. And if he is not a direct descendant of David, if he does not come from that line, he cannot be the Messiah. This is a point that Matthew makes several times in the book of Matthew. Jesus is called the Son of David 9 different times. Angels call him that. Demons call him that. Gentiles call him that. Even blind beggars call him that. The point is, everybody knew what family he came from. Everybody knew what line he had. And here's what it means to us. From the very beginning, Matthew is saying, Jesus is more than a baby in a cradle that you coo at. Jesus is more than a friend you invite into your life. He's more than a rabbi whose teachings you follow. From the very beginning, Matthew wants to know, Jesus is a king. And he came into the world for that purpose. And what do you do with a king? You bow your knee to him. You let him rule and reign over you. So Matthew says he's Jesus, the God who saves. He is the Son of David. He's the king. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. Then he says he is the son of Abraham. Now that seems a little redundant to us, doesn't it? If all that Matthew is saying is Jesus is Jewish, he could have left that last part out. That certainly would be implied by the fact that he was the son of David and David was a Jewish man. Matthew is not just saying Jesus is Jewish. He's saying something very important. He's hearkening back to a critical promise in the Old Testament made to the man Abraham, Genesis 12 and 3. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So this goes all the way back to Genesis 12, the beginning of the Jewish nation. Here's the promise. One day your seed, through a son of Abraham, will bless all the world. One son from one family will bless every family. And Matthew is saying right at the beginning, he's the son. He's the one. And yes, thank God he is a Jewish Messiah, but he is so much more than that. He is the Savior of the world. Amen. The Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So Matthew says you want to meet Jesus in one verse. Here's who he is. He's the God who saves. Here he is. He's the Christ, the long-awaited hope. Here he is, the Son of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And here he is, the Son of Abraham, the one who will bless the world, the one who came to bless you. I don't know about you, but I think Matthew says a lot in one verse. That's his introduction. Well, let's look next at his backstory. We look at the genealogy that we'll read here in just a moment in verses 2 through 15, and we see what is to us a boring list of names that are hard for us to pronounce. But what we really have here is the backstory of the Son of God. But don't you love it when you're watching a television program and they delve into the backstory? I think those are my favorite episodes. Here comes Superman, and he's running faster than a speeding train, and he's leaping over tall buildings in a single bound. And the first question that comes to your mind, of course, is, where did this guy come from? How did he get all these special powers? Where did he get that silly costume? I mean, he must be from outer space if he thinks a grown man should wear drawers on the outside of his pants. Once we meet the hero, we want to know a little bit more about him, right? And Matthew says, once Jesus starts doing the amazing things he's going to do, you're going to want to know who the hero is. Let me tell you all about it. So as we read this list, think about it. It's the backstory of Jesus. Look at verse 2. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. And Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And Solomon begat Roboam. And Roboam begat Abiah. And Abiah begat Asa. And Asa begat Josaphat. And Josaphat begat Joram. And Joram begat Ozias. And Ozias begat Joatham. And Joatham begat Achaz. And Achaz begat Ezekias. And Ezekias begat Manasseh. And Manasseh begat Amon. And Amon begat Josias. And Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel. And Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel begat Abiud. And Abiud begat Eliakim. And Eliakim begat Azor. And Azor begat Sadok. And Sadok begat Akim. And Akim begat Eliud. And Eliud begat Eleazar. And Eleazar begat Matan. And Matan begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away unto Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now let's be honest, how many of you zoned out on me while I was reading that list? Would you raise your hand? And you call yourself a committed Christian, and the rest of you are liars, okay? We see some names that are hard for us to pronounce, but the Jewish people knew these folks. They were their stories. They saw their history. And that keys us in as to just why this genealogy is so important. I want to give you three important reasons why Matthew introduces us to Christ like this. First of all, the genealogy proves that Christ is connected to Old Testament history. Folks, this is an important point to make. Matthew puts Jesus Christ on the same historical plane as real people like David and Solomon and Josiah and the kings and prophets of Israel. This is an important point for us to make the first Sunday of December because we're mindful of the fact that the gospel records do not begin with once upon a time or a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. The gospel begins with history. That's because Jesus was a real man who was really born in 3 BC in a real place called Bethlehem. And by the way, you can still go visit it if you'd like to. So this is not just another morality tale. This is not like Santa Claus. It's not like Frosty the Snowman. It's not Rudolph. It's not even Zeus or one of the gods of the Greek pantheon. It doesn't read at all like fable or myth. It reads like history because it is. Now, why is that important? Why are you always making this point, Pastor Gillett? Here's why. What modern people want to do is they want to take all of the world's religion and strip away the historical and the supernatural. And whatever's left, they want to put it all together and say, as long as you believe a little piece of this, you'll be fine. So let's take the meditation from Buddhists. Let's take yoga from the Hindus. Let's take the love your neighbor bit from Christianity. We'll strip away all the miracles, all the history, and what we're left with is the truth, and we can all coexist. That's called pluralism, and it's the prevailing religion of our day. But because the gospel begins with history, we're in Matthew chapter 1 after all, because the gospel begins with history, we can't just strip it away. The truth of the matter is if you strip away the historical, there's nothing left. Christianity is not just another religious philosophy to live by. Amen. It is not just another set of teachings to obey. Christianity is a person. Amen. Christianity is Christ. Amen. He was born in Bethlehem when Augustus was Caesar of Rome. He ministered during the days when Herod Antipas was king of Galilee and when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. And history records those were real people who actually served in those functions. He really was crucified on a real mountain called Golgotha outside the city of Jerusalem. On the first Sunday morning, he really did rise from the grave, and hundreds of eyewitnesses saw it to be so. Those are historical truth claims, and on those claims, Christianity rises and falls. So listen, you don't just believe in Christianity because it gives you a fuzzy feeling around the holiday season. You don't just believe in Jesus because you think he can add something to your life that you don't already have. You believe in Christianity because it's true. It really happened. And by the way, it should not be dismissed out of hand unless you can prove that it's not true. So Matthew wants us to know these are historical events. And they're connected not only to history, but to a certain type of history, to Old Testament history. Now stay with me, class. This is important. Matthew wants us to understand that the story of Jesus is not beginning a new story so much as it is continuing a very old story. There's a pastor who pastors a megachurch in Atlanta. Many of you have listened to his father preach for years, and he's a Bible believer. And a few years ago, he came out and said that we should unhitch as Christians from the Old Testament. That modern people can no longer believe that the world was really created in 6 days. They can't believe in Noah in the flood. They can't believe in Jonah in the whale. And after all, the God of the Old Testament is mean and angry and vengeful. And the God of the New Testament is so much different, they say. He's a God of grace and mercy and love. This is what modern Christians are saying. Did you ever think about this? The Old Testament was so important to the writers of the New Testament that God inspired them to begin the New Testament with a list of Old Testament names. We cannot unhitch from the Old Testament. There are not two different gods. There's only one God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he's connected to Old Testament history. The truth of the matter is that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And you can't have one without the other. So this genealogy is important because it reminds us that the story of Jesus is connected to Old Testament history. It begins with a list of Old Testament names. All right, in the second place, it's important because the genealogy proves that Jesus Christ is at the center of all human history. Now, you're going to have to use your thinking cap. Are you ready to put it on? You've already been using it, haven't you? Now, we see names again. They see stories. They see heroes. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. People that are just as significant to the Jewish people as Washington and Lincoln are to us. And as soon as we see those names, stories come to our mind. These are people that we admire and respect. The same was true with these Old Testament figures. By introducing the story of Jesus with the mention of all of these Old Testament heroes, Matthew is actually saying something to us that's incredibly important. Here's what he's saying. All of their stories, as important as they were actually telling a story that is much more important than they were. All of their stories were just an introduction to the story. All of their lives were just an introduction to the life. All of their individual histories were really telling his story. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Solomon and Josiah and the rest were all setting the stage for a greater king, a greater priest, a greater prophet, and his name is Jesus. Amen. And he's reminding us that that's what the Old Testament has been about the entire time. That God had manipulated the events of Old Testament history so that in the fullness of time, he could send his son into this world to do what he always intended for him to do. Now, there's actually an excellent example of this in Matthew chapters 1 and 2. Many of you know this, but one of the most well-known prophecies about the Christ was that he would be born where? In Bethlehem. When you open up the story, it doesn't seem like that will occur because Joseph and Mary are not living in Bethlehem. They're living 90 miles away in a place called Nazareth. And they would have no reason, while Mary is 9 months pregnant, to make a 90-mile trip on foot to the small town of Bethlehem. So what happens? The God of the heaven overrules the king of the earth, a man by the name of Caesar, and works in his heart and tells him, you need to tax the entire world. And to do this, what you're going to do, Caesar, is you're going to get everybody to go back to their hometown so they can give their tax. Think about the thousands of citizens in the Roman kingdom and all the travel across that part of the world that that would have entailed. God taxed the entire world so two people could get from Nazareth to Bethlehem so Jesus could be born exactly where the Bible says he'd be born. I'm telling you, folks, history is his story. And Jesus has been at the center of it the entire time. I want you to know this morning as we make it personal that the story of Jesus is not just the center of Old Testament history or human history. It's actually at the center of your story. It's at the center of my story. I believe with all of my heart this morning that all of our stories are telling a larger story. That everything in our lives that happens, happens for one of two reasons. Number one, to bring us to Christ. Or number two, after we come to Christ so that we might bring other people to Christ. That's what our lives are all about. And Jesus is not only the God is not only manipulating the events of the Old Testament. He's working the things in your life together for those same ends. That you might come to Christ. That you might bring somebody else to Christ. Our stories are not about us. They're about Jesus. And let me ask you, what if we saw that all the details and circumstances in our lives was actually God working to bring us to Himself, or so that we might bring others to Him? Think about that new job assignment you don't like. Did you ever stop to think that God gave you a new job and put you in a new place because He needs somebody in that place to speak for Him? Did you ever stop to think that your life isn't falling apart because you lost your job? It may be falling into place because God is sending you to a new place where He will bless you in a greater way and give you an opportunity to have more influence for Him. He's at the center of it. Some of you here, God has blessed you with incredible wealth. And I'm bold enough to tell you today that God has not blessed you with that wealth so you can live in a fancy house and drive fancy cars. God has blessed you to be a blessing. He's behind it all. Some of you folks are traveling and you're on airplanes every week. You travel to places in the country and all around the world where ministry is hard. Can't you see that it's not an accident that God is sending you to those places? That He's sending you there to reach people for Christ that might not otherwise be reached? Or to minister and to encourage to missionaries who would not otherwise be encouraged? God's at the center of your story. At the center of something even as seemingly insignificant as getting on an airplane and going somewhere. Think about this. Some of you were invited by a friend to be here today. They've been inviting you for months and you came today just to get them off your back. Or you came because there's a problem in your life and you're hoping you'll hear a solution about it. But don't you understand that above and beyond why you're here, there's a bigger purpose today? That God Himself has brought you here so you might meet His Son who came into this world as the Savior of your sins. Your story is telling His story. And so is my story. And what if we saw every detail and circumstance in our life as part of God's plan to tell that story? Whatever's happening in your life today, terrific or tragic, whether you're rising or falling, succeeding or failing, it's to help you tell His story. And here's what that means. That nothing is random, nothing is accidental, and nothing is out of His control. Amen. Doesn't it seem like our world is falling apart? It's not. There is a God in heaven seated on the throne of His universe with the reins of human history in His hand. He has not relaxed. He has not let go. He is not getting old or tired. They have not slipped. This thing is going exactly where He wants it to go. And so is your life if you love Him and live for Him. So this genealogy reminds us that all of this history, Jesus was at the center of it. And He's at the center of your history too. One more reason this genealogy is important, and I love this point, is because it proves that this story continues the story of grace. This story continues the story of grace. Now, we did a quick stand, and many of you perhaps have grown up in Sunday school, and you're familiar with some of the characters on this list, not all, but some. If you know the stories of the people, you know that they are not exactly paragons of virtue and morality, are they? I mean, let's be honest, there are some pretty messed up people on this list. Think about Jacob. He was a cheater and a deceiver. Rahab's on the list. It reads Rahab, but it's talking about Rahab. She was a Canaanite prostitute. Solomon's on the list, one of the great kings of Israel, oh yes, but 700 wives, 300 concubines, and they turned his heart to idols. Manasseh is on the list. Why'd you include him, God? He was the most wicked king in Israel's history and even sacrificed one of his children to Molech, an Ammonite god. There's a woman by the name of Tamar on the list. You ever read Tamar's story? Here's how it goes, but it's downright scandalous. A man named Judah had three sons. One of them were married to this woman named Tamar. Tamar's husband died before she had children, and the Old Testament commanded that if a woman's husband died, one of his brothers, had to marry the woman so that they could have a child and that line could go on. Well, the next oldest brother was a man by the name of Onan. He didn't like Tamar. He refused to have a child with her, and God struck him dead for that. So legally, according to the law, Tamar was then supposed to be given to Judah's third son. Now Judah starts thinking, this lady's been married to two of my husbands. or excuse me, two of my sons. That was one for the record books there. It's all right. We can laugh a little bit. This lady's been married to two of my sons. They're both dead. I don't think I'm going down that track again. So he goes into stall. Well, Tamar figures that out. She takes matters into her own hands. One night, she dresses up like a prostitute and seduces her drunk father-in-law into having relations with her. And that's how she gets pregnant with the boys in this passage, Perez and Zerah. When she starts showing, Judah is filled with righteous indignation. You've been an immoral woman. You deserve to be stoned. Textbook definition of a double standard. You know what Tamar does? She produces a few articles of clothing that she had lifted from the man that had impregnated her, and wouldn't you know it, they belong to Judah. I'm telling you, this is something off the Jerry Springer show or something. And you think your family's messed up. The family line of Jesus had a lot of scoundrels in it. Think about David. He's probably the best person on the list, but he was an adulterer and a murderer. What are you trying to say, Pastor? I'm not saying that God was pleased with any of that sin. He isn't. And God's not pleased with any other sin in your life or my life either. But this genealogy is a powerful reminder that Jesus Christ came into this world to give grace. And grace to messed up, flawed, undeserving people like the people on that list and like the people in this room and like the man preaching a message to you. Amen. Salvation's by grace. Amen. There are people here today thinking, I can't come to Christ until I clean myself up. Listen, that's not the story of the Bible. You don't clean yourself up and then come to Christ. You come to Christ just the way you are, sinful, flawed, messed up. He then gives you his grace and he changes you on the inside out. Amen. Grace is God's undeserved kindness to undeserved sinners. And the Bible says God gives grace to the humble. So if you'd like to have it, all you need to do is admit that you need it. And ask for it. The story of the Bible is a story of the grace of God. And the grace of God is so prevalent and so amazing that even the begats are dripping with it. What a backstory. And let's look last at the rest that only Jesus can give. This is verse 17. It's been a while since we've read it. We need to read it again. Keep your thinking cap on. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. You say, Pastor, what are all these numbers about? This is Sunday. I'm not supposed to be at school. Math class doesn't start till tomorrow. Well, I'm no math whiz, but I happen to know this, that 3 14s is the same as 6 7s. And you can work that out on your scratch paper, and you must show your work, okay? If you'll study the list carefully, you'll find that as Matthew makes this list of 6 7s, there are some generations left out. In other words, he does not record every person that's actually in the line of Christ. He gives you a list of 14, then a list of 14, and then a 14 again. That's because he's making a point. And the point is this. Jesus is the 7th seven. 3 lists of 14, 6 lists of 7. Jesus is now the 7th 7. The 4th 14, if you want to say it that way. Now, why is that significant? Well, I don't make a big deal out of the numbers in the Bible unless the Bible makes a big deal out of them. God kind of makes a big deal about the number 7. And it is always connected to the idea of rest. For instance, God, when he was creating the world, rested on the 7th day. And in Israel, every 7 years, the farmers were commanded to let their fields rest so the soil could replenish its nutrients. Then there would be the year of the seventh seven, the 50th year. And that was what the Bible called the year of the Jubilee. That was a very special time. That was a year in which all the debts in the land of Israel were forgiven. Well, wouldn't it be great if we had a year of Jubilee in the United States of America sometime? It was also a year when all the indentured servants in the land would be set free. And again, the land would be at rest in the year of the 7th seven, the Jubilee as well. Now, we don't see this when we read about 14, but the Jewish people who read Matthew's gospel picked up on it immediately. What Matthew is saying is that Jesus came as the seventh seven. He's the ultimate jubilee. He is forgiveness for the debtor. He is freedom for the slave. He is rest for the weary. And when you think about the seventh seven, Jesus, you think about that word rest. Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus came into this world for these burdened religious Jewish people, and he came to give them rest. And ladies and gentlemen, here's what that means for us. Are you listening? Salvation is not by effort and works. It is by resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Amen. Listen carefully to Titus 3. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he hath shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Did you get that? Salvation, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life. We don't get it by our work, we get it through his work. It's not about our righteousness, it's about his righteousness. It's not our merit, it's his mercy. We are justified by grace. Grace is a gift, and all you have to do is receive it by faith. So here's what that means this morning. You can stop trying to prove yourself to everyone else. Because the truth of the matter is, no matter how successful or important you think you are, you still need God's grace. Amen. And no matter how flawed and how much of a failure you may feel like yourself to be, you can still have God's grace. Amen. No one is so good that they don't need it, and no one is so bad that they can't have it. So you don't have to prove yourself. All you have to do is rest in his finished work. Here's what else it means. It means you can rest from trying to control your life. Boy, isn't that exhausting? Yeah. If we've learned anything over the last 2 years, haven't we learned? We are not in control, even though we thought we were. Think about this story that Matthew's telling in chapter 1. At several points in the history of the Old Testament, it looked like God's plan was falling apart. I mean, think about it. They go into Babylonian captivity. The line of the kings is lost. People must have thought there's no way the Jewish Messiah can come. But was the plan failed? Was it lost? Of course not. God was above and beyond it all, directing it to the place where it needed to be. And it turns out that when history looked like it was most out of control, it was going right where God wanted it to go. And listen to me, so is your life. And you can rest in that. I think most of our anxiety in life comes from trying to control things that are just uncontrollable. And if this story reminds us of anything, it's that God is in control. And your life may seem to you as though it is falling apart today. It's not. If you love God and you live for God, it's falling into place, just like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and just like Bethlehem, God is doing the same for you. Let me ask you a couple personal questions as we close today. Are you trying to work your way to heaven, or are you resting in the work of Jesus Christ? If the message of Christmas is anything, it's this. Are you ready? We cannot work our way to heaven. So God has worked his way to us through a stable, through a place called Bethlehem, through a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And we are not saved by our good works. We are not saved by church membership. We are not saved by baptism or catechism or confession. We are saved by grace through faith. Amen. Are you working your way to God, or are you resting in the work that Jesus did for you on the cross and at the empty tomb? Let me ask you, Christian person, do you need some of God's grace today? You see, grace isn't just for lost people. Grace is for saved people. And you may be here thinking, "Pastor Gillett, there's a sin in my past or something I did this week. And because of that thing, God could never really forgive me. God will never have close fellowship with me again, and God can never use my life again. Listen to me. If God can use David and Rahab and Tamar, God can use you too. And grace is just as much as Christians, is just as much for Christians as it is for the lost. What do you got to do to get it? God gives grace to the humble. Just admit that you need it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture. Lord, on the surface, it seems like a strange way to introduce Jesus. But as we've studied it, what a wonderful way to introduce him. By reminding us of all of these characters who are greatly in need of grace and reminding us that we find ourselves equally in need of that grace. Lord, if there's someone here trying to work their way to heaven, I pray today they'd stop that. And they would put their faith in the one who came from heaven to them and rest in his finished work. And for all of your people, Lord, even after salvation, we are flawed, we are sinful, we are not what we want to be, not what we will be, but thank God there's grace for the in-between. And help us to get it, and help us to live by it. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to ask you a personal question. Please listen very carefully. How many of you would say there was a time and place in my life when I stopped trying to work my way to heaven and put my faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ? I learned that he loved me, that he died for me, and that he rose again. And my only hope today for the salvation of sins and eternal life in heaven is Jesus and Jesus alone. I'm resting in him. If that's your testimony this morning, would you lift your hand with mine and hold it up? All around the room, would you keep your hands raised? I'm scanning the auditorium. There's no surprise, but the vast majority of you have your hands up. You may lower them. But some of you could not raise your hand. How many of you would say, Pastor Gilly, either I've never really understood that salvation was a gift, or I've just never reached out by faith to receive it. I can't work my way to heaven, I know that. I want to receive Jesus' grace into my life. If that's you this morning, you're not saved, but you sure would like to be, would you just let me pray for you? I'll not embarrass you or call you out. I simply want to pray. Is anyone here said, Pastor Gillett, I've never received by faith the gift of God's grace. Would you please pray for me? No one else is looking. Would you raise your hand with mine? I've never received the gift of God's grace by faith. I realize Jesus came for me. Pastor, would you please pray for me? All right, Christians, I wonder how many of you would be honest enough to admit that you are in desperate need of God's grace today. Maybe the grace of forgiveness for something that you may have done. Maybe the grace to enable you to get through a trial or hardship in life. Say, Pastor Gillett, I recognize I am just as much in need of the grace of God today as I ever have been. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Grace is a wonderful thing, and I don't know a better place to get it than in an old-fashioned altar of prayer. Why don't you come today? Father, thank you again for our time in your word. Help us to respond obediently to you. Thank you for this introduction to Jesus. Thank you that we get to know him, and I pray someone here might meet him for the first time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.